Come again to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to actually begin at verse 33. I'm going to read the last three of the contrasts, and you'll understand why by the time we complete our study. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if he love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior's instruction, so practical, and yet, Father, so challenging, so far beyond the strength of our flesh. We pray that as we meditate on your word and as we are nurtured in spiritual growth, that your Spirit will enable us to conduct ourselves according to these precepts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Even though we don't have anybody here, any youngsters to answer questions, I thought maybe we would discuss questions in our second hour, and so here are a few for us. The Lord gives two motives for the instruction to love our enemies, and we should pay special attention to the relation between those motives. There is a general principle involved in the motive that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So you'll want to pay attention to that general principle. Verse 48, the last verse in the chapter. I'll spend some time talking about how that relates to the previous context. And then I'll close by reading much of Romans chapter 12. And I think it shows us the importance of this passage in particular, chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount for our Christian life. So as we work through the sermon, the center of it, it deals with the two tables of the law, and this is, Lord willing, the last day that we will be looking at this set of contrasts dealing with our responsibility toward our fellow man, each one marked by a contrast between what was said and what our Lord says. The contrasts continue in chapter 6, but this time the contrast is with the hypocrites, another way of describing the scribes and Pharisees. And we're in this sixth contrast, the one whose theme is that we are to love our enemies. And we looked at that command last time. This is syntactically the most complex of the contrasts in this section. Most of them are just parallel statements, but this one's got a bunch of subordinating conjunctions, which makes it a little more complicated. So you've got four commands to love your enemies. So to treat that as a block. And then he says, that you may become the sons of God. And he gives two examples for God's conduct. For he is kind to his enemies. Then he says, for the sinners do not love their enemies. And he gives two examples of how sinners don't love their enemies. They love their friends, but they don't love their enemies. And so as I would analyze the overall rhetoric here, the overall logic, the commands are love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. That whole block of commands has two major motives. Motive number one is in order that you may become like God. And that's what we see in verse 45. It's a forward-looking motive. And that's why he uses the conjunction that you may become. This is what we're looking forward to. The second motive looks backward. It says, well, if you think that you should love your friends and hate your enemies, contemplate the company in which that attitude places you. It makes you one of the publicans, or as Luke describes it, the sinners. So we have two overall motives for the command to love our enemies. And the first one is that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven. I will suggest two improvements to the translation that we have in our version. The first is that the verb be, it would be better translated to become. English has two verbs, be and become, and Greek has two verbs, be and become. This particular Greek verb almost always implies some kind of a process that is taking place, like the English verb to become. So he is saying that by loving our enemies, we will become. And then he says, the children of your Father, which is in heaven. There are lots of words in the New Testament that describe young people. Probably the most common is the word son, huios, 381 times in the New Testament. The most common word translated child is technon, and that occurs nearly 100 times in the New Testament. There are several other words that you will occasionally encounter, pais, napios, and brephos. The word huios is speaking of a person's legal standing as heir to the household, carrying on the relation. You come to a point in life where you are no longer a technon or a napios or a brephos. You never come to a point in life where you're not a huios. If you're a son, you're always a son. It's that legal relationship with the father that places a person in the position of being a son. Technon is a very general word for child. Pais, sometimes translated child, often translated servant. It emphasizes that the individual is subservient. They take instruction. They take orders. Napios is a minor child. Sometimes it's used to mean a fool, a simpleton, somebody who is young and immature in their understanding. Brephos means babe or sometimes infant. It's the word that was used of John, or sometimes of fetus. It's the word that was used of John the Baptist when before his birth he acknowledged the presence of the Messiah when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. Now see that, and the word in our passage, what this is all about, is not children. It's none of these other terms. It is huios. It is son. So I would translate the verse that you may become the sons of God. Of your Father. The sons of your Father which is in heaven. Let me show you a couple passages that help us to see the difference in emphasis in these two terms. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is comparing the state of Israel with the state of the church under the new revelation that God has provided. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's just a child. He has no special position. He's like another servant in the household. He doesn't contribute to the decisions that are made. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The reference to adoption, I think, is telling. In Roman society, it was common for a family to adopt an heir. The underlying motive for that is really interesting. It has to do with their taste for sweet things. They sweetened their food with lead acetate, which was what was left in their lead saucepan when they boiled down vinegar, and they discovered it was very sweet. course, it's also toxic. And most of the people that could afford this luxury found themselves without heirs, or at least without anybody that was mentally competent to serve as an heir. So they found an elaborate culture of adoption to bring somebody in and function as the heir to the family. And that's why adoption was so important. It provided that mature person to carry on the family's business. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't do anything. It's the status of son that's important, and that doesn't really happen until he comes to be a full age. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we read a lot about the Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Rarely are people called sons of God. And when they are, I believe it's always with a reference to this special standing that they have. But when the Lord Jesus wants to address his disciples directly, other people will say to him, "Thou Son of God," or "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." He never addresses his disciples as sons. When he wants to address them, he says children. Technon, little children. Now the distinction comes out again in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where Paul says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Shall be revealed in us. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God right now, technon. But the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the day when the sons of God are manifest. How will you know when you start seeing the sons of God rather than the children of God? Because they're led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We've talked before about the different stages in Christian growth. The babe in Christ, brand new believer. Paul says of the babes in Christ, the carnal Christians, he says, you're carnal. You walk as men. You live like unbelievers do. You can't tell looking at a newborn Christian that they're any different. Nothing changes physically that instant of salvation, but a process is set in place. A birth has taken place. And that birth, over time, will yield maturity and turn the child into a son. The characteristic of a son is someone who is led by the Spirit rather than being directed by the flesh. And Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is eagerly waiting the day when the children of God are manifested as the sons of God, and when finally the Christians start living as Christians under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So what is the Lord saying? You're to love your enemies that you may become the sons of God. He's not giving a condition for our salvation. He's telling us what we need to do to bring our position into alignment, to bring our practice into alignment with our position. You are now little children. And he often addresses his disciples, little children, techna. But the objective is for us to grow up. You know, nobody wants a child to stay a child forever. A two-year-old toddler with the mentality of a two-year-old is cute. A 30-year-old person with the mentality of a toddler is a tragedy. And there are far too many Christians that are content with being saved. They're content with being children of God. Getting the fire insurance. But they don't have any compulsion about moving on and becoming the sons of God. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to grow up into our maturity and be led by the Spirit. And he's telling us here how to do that. This is the motive for accepting and following this very, very difficult set of commands. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Rick, last Lord's Day evening, confessed to us how difficult it is to love our enemies. We acknowledge that, and it's okay to acknowledge that. Paul himself said, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Romans chapter 7, amazing confession for the Apostle Paul at a mature stage in his life. We would think of him as spiritual, but from his own perspective, he said, "I'm carnal. I still have not attained. I'm still not completely going where the Spirit leads me." And he needed the Lord's grace to deal with that. Now, there's the underlying principle here, and that is that we are to be like our Father. We recognize that. You know, those of us who have sons are very proud when someone looks at our son and they say, "Oh, that looks just like you." You know, and that's wonderful. That's great. I'm so proud. His son should be like a father. We should be like our Heavenly Father. But this is a very old principle, that we should imitate our Father spiritually. In Leviticus chapter, well, numerous times in Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44, the Lord commands Israel, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Why should you be holy? To take away your fun? That's what the world thinks. It should be holy because God wants to cramp our fun. He wants to dominate us and show that he's in control. No, you shall be holy because I'm holy. I'm a holy God. You're my children. You should become my sons and daughters. You should be like me. And we see this repeatedly, not only in 44, but in verse 45, in Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 20:26, Leviticus 21, verse 8. Repeatedly, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then by way of summary, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word followers is mimetai, mimics, imitators. God forgave you. Ron alluded to this in the hymns that we sang this morning. God forgave you. Now you imitate God and forgive one another. Be imitators of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And now he tells us what it is about God that we are to imitate. For verse 45, "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." God's sons should be kind to their enemies because this is the conduct of God. He is kind to those who are evil as well as to those who are good. The sun and the rain are presented as not examples of good things and bad things. Some might say, well, he makes good things happen to everybody and bad things happen to everybody. But from an agricultural point of view, both are good. You've got to have sun to make the plants grow, and you've got to have the rain to water the crops. And he sends them both. And he doesn't single out, "Oh, this field's going to get rain, that one's not, because this fellow is righteous and this family over here is not." Look, the rain falls, the sun shines, the crops grow. Most of the food with which God blesses our tables in this country, I would venture to say, is raised by people who know nothing of God and serving him. He causes the rain. Most of the food that blesses our tables, I would venture to say, comes from people who don't know the Lord. But God sends the rain and the sun indiscriminately on all. And this is a characteristic that Paul presented when he was speaking to pagans in Lystra, in Asia Minor, in Acts 14:17, he told them, "He left not himself without witness," that is, God left him not himself without witness, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is something God does for his creatures, us. And he did it for the people of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. In Asia Minor, he does it for the people, Native Americans in North America, those who lived in South America. He did it for the peoples of Asia. And it's part of his witness. In Romans chapter 1 condemns the unbeliever because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't realize all the blessings around them, and they didn't thank the true God for those blessings. Instead, they made up false gods, like the image of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and they worshiped them instead. Now, people's failure to be thankful for this goodness that God has bestowed even on the wicked will one day condemn them. Now, we meditated last week, I think, when we were talking about praying for our enemies, the interesting tension that there is between praying for our enemies and imprecatory prayer concerning those who sin against the Lord. And one day, those imprecatory prayers will bear fruit precisely because people have rejected the goodness of God that they've seen. But what our Savior is exhorting us to hear is to remember that our God is a God who has mercy on all people, righteous and unrighteous alike, and we are to imitate that in our conduct. So that's the first motive. It's looking forward. It's saying, I want to be like my Heavenly Father, and my Heavenly Father sends sun and rain on people without regard of whether they are righteous or unrighteous. I need to be loving my enemies. I need to love and bless and give and pray for those who abuse me and treat me poorly. The second motive is reminding us, okay, if you don't want to imitate God, whom are you imitating if you behave the way the Jewish teachers recommended, to love your friends, now love your neighbors, hate your enemies? Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The second motive for us to love our enemies is to distinguish ourselves from the wicked. Everybody loves their friends. Loving your friends and hating your enemies, why do you have to have a command to do this? I mean, this is kind of common human nature. This is a vacuous teaching. It's empty. We are called to a higher standard than the people around us follow. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Sounds a lot like verse 45, doesn't it? Verse 45 urges us to love, bless, do good, and pray that we may be the children of our Father. Verse 48 says, okay, be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And you could take verse 48 as just being the conclusion to this sixth contrast, just a repetition of 45. But a couple things suggest that this is not the case. I think, in fact, it is the conclusion of the last three contrasts that we have here. Remember, when we looked at how the headings to these contrasts were presented, some of them said, you have heard that. And some of them said, to them of old time. All of them said, it was said. Only two contrasts have all three pieces of that heading. Only two of the contrasts have the complete heading. And I think when we studied this, I said to you, there's probably some reason the last three are grouped together here as opposed to the first three. But I'm not sure what it is. Well, I think I have a hunch now. The first three contrasts are murder, adultery, and divorce. Verse 21 in the majority text is the only one of those that has the full heading. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. In verse 27, for adultery, he just says, you have heard that it was said. And the by them of old time is not there in the majority text. In verse 31, concerning divorce, it hath been said. No reference to you have heard. No reference to them of old time. But then in verse 33, again, notice, again, now let's let's pick this up again. And here's the full heading. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. But then 38 and 43 lack any reference to them of old time. So the full heading comes on the first and the fourth contrasts. Think about these six contrasts that we have here. The idea that we should be like God, does that apply to loving our enemies? Yes, we've seen that, absolutely. God provides good things for even the wicked, rain and sun to cause the crops to grow. How about the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? The Lord is telling us not to seek revenge, but we are to give to those who ask of us. And when we were studying this, one of the gross children made the observation, well, that's like the Lord. He says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. God delights to give in response to our requests. So there's the imitation of God in the command to give to those who ask of us. And when we meditated on why we should not swear, our words should be truthful. And we talked about the fact that this characterizes God's conduct. His word is the ultimate standard of truth. When he speaks, if the world is not in conformity with his word, the world changes. And that's what we are to see happening in our speech. We are to speak the truth and fulfill our promises. So the last three of these contrasts all deal with the imitation of God. Now how about the first three? He says we are not to murder. In fact, we are not to be angry. We talked a lot about anger, and we saw that the New Testament forbids it completely. It is described here as something that is unjustified, vain. If you are angry with your brother without cause, and the meaning there is that anger is without cause. Do not be causelessly angry. But the scriptures are full of evidence that God, in fact, is angry. And I gave you one reference here, Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. In abstaining from anger, we are not imitating God. It's true, he's described as slow to anger. But he is angry, and we are told that we are to put away all anger and wrath and malice. When we talk about adultery, not looking on someone with a lustful eye, it's not clear to me how one makes a parallel between that and God's character. But certainly when we get to the issue of divorce in verse 31, a striking feature of the Old Testament prophets is that they present the Lord as divorcing Israel. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruchamah, pitied. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. That is an ancient formula of divorce. That's how you divorced your wife. You made a public declaration. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. And Isaiah, a contemporary of Hosea, writes in chapter 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom you have sold? I have sold you. Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. God put away Israel for her sin. Now, if you read the prophets in detail, it is clear that God did more than put Israel away. He put her to death. The Babylonian captivity is described in imagery of stoning for death. And then, of course, he brought her back to life and was renewed in his marriage to her. And that's the whole picture of Hosea, how the unfaithful wife is restored. But none of that is permitted to us as God's children, because we're told that God hates divorce among his people. And the Lord's instruction is absolutely clear. We're not to engage in this. If the unbeliever departs, Paul says, let him depart. But the believer is to remain together. And the believing husband and wife, Paul says, are to continue with each other. So we're not imitating God in abstaining from anger or in abstaining from divorce. But we are imitating God in speaking truth, in responding generously to the requests that are made of us, and in loving even those who are opposed to us. And that's why I'm suggesting that when we get down to verse 48, we're really looking at a summary of at least these last three principles. Speak the truth, give to others, don't seek revenge, and love your enemies. Be ye therefore perfect, complete, mature, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. There's another reason to think of this as being having a broader scope than just the last contrast. And that is how our Lord presents this material in the Sermon on the Plain. Now, you know that Luke contains many of these same sayings, arranged a little bit differently. And some people think that it's simply two different versions of the same sermon. I don't believe that can be sustained. The rearrangements are too drastic for that to be the case. We would not be seeing here any kind of an accurate record of what our Savior said. We would have to be dealing with reconstructions by the gospel writers. Furthermore, Matthew describes this sermon as being primarily with the disciples up in a mountain, and Luke describes it as being in a plain with a larger congregation. I believe that this message was given first, the Lord instructing the disciples. Then he comes down to the multitudes and shows his disciples an example of using this material in speaking to the lost as part of spreading the gospel. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, this is the section in the Sermon on the Plain that corresponds to the contrasts. Luke only draws on really two of the contrasts, the one about no revenge and the one about loving your enemies. He doesn't deal with the other four. He mixes those two together. And in addition, he brings in phrases from elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke starts off by saying, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Well, that's Matthew 5:44. That's out of the love your enemies section. And then right away he says in verse 29, unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Well, that's the no revenge section, verses 38 to 42 in Matthew chapter 5. Then he gives the principle that comes at the end of the command section in Matthew 7:12. As you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Then in verse 32 of Luke 6, he's back to the love your enemies theme. If you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Well, that's just like what we saw in verses 46 and 47. But then he says, if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. This is mixing together the how sinners behave contrast from the love your enemies section with that lesson about lending to those who ask of you from the no revenge section. And the Lord has just completely melded those together. And in verse 35 of Luke 6, love your enemies and do good. That's from verse 44 in Matthew 5. And lend, hoping for nothing again. And now you're back to the no revenge section. And your reward shall be great. That comes out of the Beatitudes. We're to rejoice in persecution because our reward will be great from our Heavenly Father. And now, after that, the Lord says, you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful, which is a special case of what we saw in verse 48. And that's the end of the section. So, when the Lord presents this material on the plain, he makes the imitation of God the conclusion to the whole section, not just to one particular contrast. And I think that that's how we should understand verse 48. We can't factor out verse 45 here. It's clearly not at the end. This is clearly a motive for the sixth contrast. But verse 48 stands at the end of the entire section. And that's the great principle here, and it's one that is really one of the main takeaways that I'd like you to carry away from the study this morning. The idea that we are to imitate God in our conduct. A very powerful moral principle to guide us in everything we do. And in particular, of course, we are to imitate the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he shows us what the imitation of God means in our current sinful world. Now, I wanted to close by looking with you at Romans chapter 12. You'll remember that one of the things that I'm personally exercised about, having come from a dispensational background, is that annoying footnote on page 1000 of the Schofield Bible, which says that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily for the coming kingdom and does not have direct applicability for today. And I think we find over and over again as we study the sermon and the rest of the New Testament that that claim is very misleading, because the New Testament writers feast on this sermon. This is a rich source for them of the instruction that the apostles then give to the churches. I want to show you that in Romans chapter 12. This is a fantastic chapter. It's right at the break. You know that most of Paul's epistles have a theological section followed by a practical section. This is the beginning of the practical section. He's done with the great theology, the doctrines of salvation and eschatology that we have earlier in the book. And now he turns to the practical implications of those. And he starts with a beautiful summary. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, in the light of all that I've told you, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's live now in the light of all this truth, giving ourselves over to God as living sacrifices. The rest of the chapter provides two sets of guidelines. In verses 3 through 8, he tells us that we are to live these Christian lives in community with each other. We are in a local fellowship in which there are different gifts. We are members of a body with different parts to the body. We see this same theme in much more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but it's certainly here. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And he goes on then to detail a number of these gifts that God provides for the different members in the body to exercise. We don't all have the same gifts. We have different gifts. They're complementary. We need to live together in community to exercise. But then in verse 9, he turns from the things that are specific to individual Christians, and he turns to the graces. That's my term. I don't know if he calls them graces, but I think it's useful to contrast the gifts and the graces, because you know a lot of people get all wound around the axle about what is my spiritual gift. And I think they do a lot better looking at the graces that God expects all Christians to exercise and focusing on those. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 12, and I laid it all out right here. I know the font is very small, but I'll read this to you. As we read through these verses, starting at verse 9, I'm going to suggest to you how they align not only with some of the contrasts in Matthew 5, but also with some of the Beatitudes. So first Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation is hypocrisy. And the Lord has told us in the fourth contrast not to lie. Let our yea be yea, and our nay be nay. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. I'll suggest that that echoes the fourth beatitude. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The fifth beatitude blesses the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're not to be slothful in spirit in business, but we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that attitude of trust in the Lord and diligence in serving Him is what is bound up in the word meek. And we saw that in the third beatitude. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's the eighth beatitude, isn't it? Verses 10 through 12. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in the sixth contrast, we are to love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us. We are continuing instant in prayer. That's the meekness again, trusting in the Lord in our daily conduct. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We're back with the merciful in the fifth beatitude. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is lifted right out of the sixth contrast. Bless those who curse us. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And our Lord said, blessed are they that mourn. Be of the same mind one toward another. That draws to mind the first contrast, where we're told to be reconciled to our brother, if we're aware that they have something against us. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is the poverty of spirit that our Lord talks about in the first beatitude. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Our Savior said in the fifth contrast, resist not evil. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. Dearly beloved, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We have no business exercising our own wrath. Wrath is God's prerogative. We are to give place unto his wrath. When we are tempted to be angry, we're to say, no, that's God's job. I'm going to withhold that. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And this picks up the first contrast, warning us not to be vainly angry with our brother. The fifth contrast, that we resist not evil. And the sixth contrast, to do good to those that hate us. Interestingly, Paul does recognize that judgment will come to the wicked. He's not saying there is no judgment to the wicked. He is simply saying that is God's part. As we saw last week, when we are persecuted, we are to pray for our enemies. But it's not wrong for us to go to God as well and say, Lord, are you going to deal with this, please? The souls under the altar in the Revelation. How long, O Lord? And God will deal with that. But our place is to give place unto wrath. Finally, verse 21, I would suggest, is the summary of the entire chapter. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the order here is not rigid. Paul is clearly not giving us a verse-by-verse exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. He is not quoting these things in order. He is giving a series of exhortations, but every one of them goes right back to something in the sermon. And some of them, such as the exhortation to bless those that curse us, bless those that persecute us, I think he has the words of our Savior directly in mind there. This, so far, this portion of the sermon, the Beatitudes and the contrasts in our manward conduct, we saw this as we worked through them. They are quoted throughout the New Testament. They are alluded to throughout the New Testament. As I was thinking of Romans 12, I wanted to read you verses 19 and 20 because of the relationship to wrath. But in fact, I realized that Romans 12 draws on a lot more than just the prohibition to anger. It really draws on this entire chapter in Matthew. Paul knew these words of our Savior. Whether Matthew was written at this time, I don't know. But the words of our Savior certainly were in circulation among the believers. And Paul and the other apostles know these words. They treasure them. They made them the cornerstone of their teaching. As Paul said, if any man consent not to sound teaching in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And here he's doing. He's giving us the words of the Lord Jesus. So as we meditate on these verses, Be very cautious about anyone that suggests that we ought to put them off for a different age. These are the teachings of our Savior. They tell us how to live. Are they hard? No, they're not hard. They're impossible. They're impossible. Little children have real trouble with these things. But these tell us what we need to do if we want to become the sons of God. And God's Holy Spirit is there to take the Word of God and turn it into practice in our lives as we patiently wait before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word, these precious teachings, the very high standard to which they hold us. Father, we confess, like Paul, when we contemplate our lives in the light of your standard, that we are carnal, sold under sin. But Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you are changing us day by day. And we pray that we would be yielded and responsive to that change so that we might be obedient to our Savior's words. So, Father, that we might become holy as you, our Heavenly Father, are holy. And so that we might become daily more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The hymn that came to mind for this, I thought sure that we had sung it before, Oh, to be like thee. It's not in our old hymnals, not in our new hymnals, not in the blue books. So if you know it, you must know it from someplace else. But I made some copies of it. There's a fifth stanza here, one that we didn't have in our old hymnal at Westerly Road, asking for God to anoint us by his Spirit to allow us to live this way. And I'd be happy to talk with you later if you'd like to know what the New Testament basis is for that kind of special work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But this focuses on our likeness to the Savior. I couldn't find a hymn that talks about our likeness to the Father. But after all, in imitating the Savior, we are imitating one who is doing what Leviticus told the people to do, to be holy as God is holy. So let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, Oh, to be like thee.